With me in your own Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Give me just a second to get my correct notes. I won't try to fake it. Genesis chapter 22, begin reading in verse 21. The word of God says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Let's together seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, as we look into the Scriptures tonight, we do ask afresh for your help. As many times as you have met us in your Word, we do not rest and dare not rest upon those past mercies. We beg again that you would come to us and that you would speak to us, that you would give to us open ears and open hearts. We pray, O Lord, especially that you would prepare us to observe the Lord's Supper tonight. Lord, please glorify yourself as you sanctify your people through your truth, and your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Bible is an illustrated Bible. That doesn't mean that every edition of the Scriptures has photographs in it. It does mean that the Bible is full of pictures, that God presents truth to us, not only in propositional statements, but in vivid pictures. And especially the Old Testament is full of pictures of Jesus Christ. And perhaps none of those pictures in the Old Testament is as vivid and as moving as the passage that I read in your hearing. The picture before us, while it does present a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually focuses upon the Father. And it reminds us of two important things about God the Father. The first is this: the Father displays a staggering affection. The Father displays a staggering affection. Notice what is presented here in the text. And what is presented here in the text is Abraham's love for Isaac. This is a test. This episode is very clearly announced as a test in verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And the test had to do with Abraham's regard for God. And that regard for God was tested in a matter of comparison. The value that we place upon something is measured, at least in part, by what we are willing to give up for it. Think of it this way. Suppose you and I are in a flea market together. And as we're going down the rows of tables and stands, we come upon a book. And whenever I go through a flea market, I'm always looking for the books. And I find a book and I pick it up and I look at it. And the man who's selling the book or trying to sell the book says to me, is it valuable to you? Would you like to have it? And I say, yes, I would like to have it. And he says, well, what will you give me for it? Because that will be a measure, isn't it, of how valuable it is to me. And if I said to him, well, I have an empty soda can here, I'll give you the empty soda can and you give me the book. Well, the book may or may not be valuable to me. An empty soda can isn't worth much to me. So that's not a really good test. I mean, if he said, okay, I'd take it. I mean, I'd take the deal. But if he said no, and I said, well, okay, how about I give you $100? If I'm willing to give up $100, then that tells you something about how much value I place upon this book. And if he said no, and if negotiations continued, and I finally said, well, how about I'll give you my pickup truck and you give me the book? Now, if I'm willing to give up my pickup truck, then this book is valuable. This is big stuff. And if he says no, and if I said, well, I'll give you my house and you give me the book. You get the idea. If something is really, really important to me and I'm willing to give it up, then the thing is special. Did Abraham fear God? At the end of the test, God says, now I know that you fear me. Verse 12, I know that you fear God. And fear is not just this matter of a dread of God's displeasure. Really, more broadly, it's a matter of Abraham's devotion to God on every level. It does include a legitimate fear of God's displeasure, but it includes a love for God and a delight in God and a jealousy for the honor of God. And God is testing Abraham to see if he really fears him. And the thing that he uses as a point of comparison is not what Abraham owns. It's not his flock and herds and tents and all of the rest. It's Isaac. It's Abraham's own son. It's a remarkable test. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, and it said that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. It's an interesting glimpse into Abraham's thinking, and it gives you the very clear idea that in offering Isaac on the altar, Abraham had the idea that God would bring him back to life. After all, God had promised that through Isaac, Abraham's line would run. And God must keep that promise. So it really is a test of Abraham's regard for God. So here's the test. Would Abraham's regard for God lead him, if called upon, to give up his own son? You know, don't you, that actions speak more loudly than words. And we measure value by what we're willing to give up. And God really rubs it in. I tried to emphasize the words when I read verse 2. When God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up. And you can imagine, not only does he state his command in these terms, it takes at least 3 days for this journey. Abraham is willing to do it. At least 3 days he has time to think about it, as to whether he's really going to go through with it. And then there's that innocent, totally innocent question that Isaac asks of his father that must have torn into Abraham's soul. In his innocence, Isaac says, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, what about a lamb? Isaac knew that a sacrifice would involve not only the wood and the fire and the knife, there had to be the animal to be offered up. Typically, without blemish, and an offering in the place of the worshiper. And still, Abraham was willing to do it. He even bound his son on the altar. He had the knife raised in his hand before the angel of the Lord. God himself called, said, no, don't do it. Now I know that you fear me. Now that's what's pictured is Abraham's love. Or what's presented is Abraham's love for Isaac. Now notice secondly what is pictured. What does this make us think of? We see it's Abraham's love for Isaac. But what does it make us think of? I believe it's to make us think of God's love for his people. In verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Now listen, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does that make you think of? You have not withheld your son, your only son. The words echo, don't they? In Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It sure looks like a deliberate picture to me, doesn't it, to you? Abraham was willing to give up his own son. God didn't require him to do it, after all, but he was willing. And he didn't even withhold his own son. And Paul says, the Father did not withhold his own son. I believe it's a picture of the staggering love of God for his people. And the context here in Romans 8, 31 and following is very telling, because Paul is dealing with this overlap between the already and the not yet. God has already broken in to this age with the coming kingdom. And already, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 8, already his people are not condemned. Already, if they believe in Jesus, they are already not condemned. But they still are not glorified. We still live in a world of conflict, a world in which there is lots of groaning in chapter 8. And Paul says, our hope, our comfort, as we strive to make it through this overlap of the already not condemned, but not yet glorified, we need to persevere until we get to the new creation, until we get to heaven. What is our comfort that we will make it? We look at our circumstances around us that seek either by persecution or seduction, as Tim read and commented this morning, to turn us away from the path. And not only do we look at our own circumstances, we look at our own sins. We look at the ways in which we have failed God and disappoint God. And we do it over and over and over again. How will I ever make it to the end? How will I ever get to glory? Here is the guarantee. It's the staggering love of God for you. Abraham was willing to give his precious son on the altar of sacrifice. God the Father was not only willing, but did give his son. At the last moment, with his hand upraised, the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, do not harm the lad. But when the father's hand was raised with the dagger of his wrath for sin, there was no restraining call. And he plunged it into his own dear son. Can any of us fathom what that meant? As I prepared this message and as I thought about Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, I couldn't help but think of our Isaac. I couldn't help but I couldn't help but think of taking Isaac and binding him on the altar and bringing the knife. That Abraham, because of his love for God, was willing to do it. And the love of a human father for his son is but a weak picture of the father's love for his eternal son. And yet with that love, there was something that was more important to the father and to the son, who was the willing sacrifice. And that is what? The salvation of his people. And who's that? That's us. Not a very pretty bunch to look at. Not even now. Forgiven and being cleansed and on our way to glory. Certainly not before that, when God beheld us and said, I choose them. I love them. I will bring them to glory. And it cost the life of his son. And with the Father's intense, precious, unbelievable love for his son, he was willing to do it. Why? For you, believer. For you. What it must have meant to the Father at that moment must have been something of a converse of the Son's cry of dereliction from the cross. When he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry must have awakened something corresponding in the heart of the Father. None of us can fathom what it must have been like for God the Father to slay his son, except this weak picture of Abraham willing to slay his son. But isn't that enough of a picture to remind us of God's love for us? And you see, Paul presents this love of God in this context of struggle. And in the midst of the struggle, whether it's with our circumstances or with our own sins, the devil injects the question, does God really love you? Can God really love you? And God says in this picture, too clear to miss, yes, I do. How do I know? I gave my son for you. That settles the issue once and for all, does it not? I remember a number of years ago, I was trying to help a couple work through some marital difficulties. And they were talking past each other. I couldn't even get them to communicate very well. And one of the things that I strongly suspected was missing was that I came to wonder whether each really believed that the other loved him. Whether I wasn't sure that the wife believed her husband loved her. I wasn't sure that he believed that his wife loved him. And so one of my pieces of counsel to them was to create what I called love lists. And I said to both of them, just make a list, five things. That you would like your mate to do for you that would be proof that your mate really loves you. Just five things. Put anything on there you want. You don't even have to show me what's on the list. But just five things that if your mate would do for you would be a message to you saying, I love you. And I said, if you can do that, if you can demonstrate to each other on a regular basis, apart from conflict, if you can demonstrate convincingly to each other, I love you, then when you get in the midst of the conflict, it will be easier to work it out, because you will have to admit, because of these other things, that he really loves me. She really loves me because he does this, because she does this. God has clearly demonstrated that he loves us, that he loves his people. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, this love, This love is not based on how well we do in the Christian life. This love existed before we ever began. And Christ died for us while we were still sinners. I wonder if any of God's children here tonight doubt His love. Do you? Maybe God has put you in very hard circumstances. Very. I mean, underlined and italicized and put in bold print. Very hard circumstances. And the devil is tempting you to doubt the love of God for you. And the reasoning is very simple. If God loved you, would He make you go through this? If God loved you, would He call you to bear this? Do you know what to do with that temptation to doubt God's love? Bring it to the cross and slay it here. Bring it to the cross and slay it here. Because this is the ultimate, undeniable proof of the staggering love of the Father for His people. He would not have plunged the dagger of His wrath into the breast of His own dear Son if He did not love you. That's the only explanation. Why did He love us? That's a mystery I cannot fathom. But this is not mysterious. He loved us. And He demonstrates it by giving His Son. So that's the first lesson from the picture. The Father displays a staggering affection. A staggering affection. But now the second lesson of the picture is this. The Father provides a satisfying substitution. The Father provides a satisfying substitution. Again, what is presented in the text? Very simply, what is presented is that God provides a substitute for Isaac. The Old Testament sacrificial system is very prominent in the pages of the Old Testament. From the very get-go, in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as sin enters the world, so God's redemption becomes operative in the world. And from the very first announcement of God's redemptive activity, the lesson is taught. The only way for sin to be forgiven is for a life to be given for a life. It's the only way. In Genesis chapter 3, when they became conscious of their sins, Adam and Eve, in order to come into the presence of God, aware of their nakedness, tried to cover themselves with what? An apron made of fig leaves. God provided a covering, which was a coat. And it was made of an animal skin. Now, where do you get an animal skin? An animal. A living animal or a dead animal? If you've got his skin, the animal's dead. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, from the very beginning of the introduction of sin and redemption for sin, the lesson was taught the animal had to die for them to be covered. And all the way through the Old Testament, if you had gone to the Old Testament tabernacle, or later, if you had gone to the Old Testament temple, the place of worship, the place where you would draw near to God, the place was soaked with blood. The smell of the place must have been patent from a great distance away. The cries of the animals with their throats being slit. And then as you come into the place, it's swimming with blood. God saying over and over and over again, without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. A life given for a life. A violent death for the forgiveness of sins. Over and over and over again. Central to the sacrifice was an acceptable animal for sacrifice. Typically, you'd read words like without blemish. The lamb or whatever animal, according to the sacrifice that was brought, had to be acceptable to God. Now, God, in Genesis 22, did not require Abraham to sacrifice Isaac after all. But he didn't cancel the sacrifice. And that question that must have ripped into Abraham's soul when Isaac said, we've got the wood, got the fire, got the knife. What about a lamb? Where did Abraham get this? I don't know. But he says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And then when God calls Abraham to restrain his hand, it says that he turned and he looked, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. God did provide the animal. There it was. Couldn't have provided it any more clearly than that. There it was, stuck in the bushes. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that that animal was okay with God? That he was willing to take that animal rather than Isaac as a sacrifice? Do you think that animal was acceptable to God for sacrifice? Do you think so? Sometimes, when it comes time for a birthday or an anniversary, I really struggle to know what to give my wife for a gift. And sometimes the solution to this predicament is simply to let her choose her own gift. Now, I don't recommend it in all circumstances, and it doesn't sound very romantic, but it does make one thing absolutely certain. Do you know what that is? She likes it. If she picked it herself, she must like it. So I don't have to worry, you know, does she like it? Does she like the color? Does she like the size? She picked it. She must like it. God provided the animal in the bushes. God put it there. It's as if God said to Abraham, use this instead. Don't kill Isaac. Use this instead. Abraham didn't have to give a minute wondering whether this animal is acceptable. God provided it. God put it there. Surely it's good enough for him. That's what's presented in the text. But what is pictured? What is the picture that we get here? It's simply this, that God provides a substitute for believers. He provided a substitute for Isaac. He provides a substitute for believers. The Bible makes it clear that the sinner needs a sacrifice. You can't do enough good things. You can't pay enough money. You can't go to enough church services. The Bible makes it clear that you need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. You need somebody in your place. That's clear in the Scriptures. Is Jesus an acceptable sacrifice to take your place? Yes, he is. How do we know that? How do we know that he's acceptable to the Father? Because the Father provided him. The Father said, here he is. Here's the substitute. Do you remember what John the Baptist said the first time that he saw Jesus? He had said, I've come to proclaim the Redeemer. I've come to proclaim the Messiah. And the first time he saw Jesus at a distance, do you remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is, the Lamb provided by God. And again, the Apostle Paul sets it forth in more propositional fashion. In chapter 3 of Romans, when he concludes in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can't fashion your own righteousness by obeying the law, Paul says. So the situation is desperate. No, there is a righteousness. It's apart from the law keeping, but it is a righteousness that is from God. God provides it. Well, what is it? It is his own Son, whom he sets forth as a propitiation, the pacifier, the thing that silences the anger of God. Well, what about my sin? How can I come to God with all my sin? You don't. That's put on Christ. And the wrath of God is poured out upon that sin. So you don't come before him with your sin. Well, but I haven't obeyed God. I don't have my own righteousness. How about Jesus' righteousness? Will that do? Will that be acceptable to God? Because that gets put on your account. And that's what it means when it says that God can be both just and the justifier of he who believes in Jesus. No hanky-panky, nothing swept under the rug, no razzle-dazzle, now you see it, now you don't. Sin is adequately dealt with by being placed upon the sacrifice. And Paul, in this context, uses language, I believe, that is deliberately provocative, and it is in your face, because Paul can write such things, as example in chapter 4 and verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. That must have put the Pharisees spinning on their heads or something. How can God justify the ungodly when the ungodly lay their sins upon the sacrifice that God has set forth? That's how. One of my favorite illustrations of it is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, or John says, John wrote John, didn't he? When John said, I write these things to you, not so that you sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Do you know what an advocate was? Do you know what the word means? It means someone called alongside to help. That's what the word means. The parakletos. The one called alongside to help. And you get the picture of the attorney in court, the defense attorney, coming alongside to help you answer the charge. And John says, Jesus is our advocate. When the charges are laid before the Father, the accuser, that's what devil means. The accuser, he comes and he says, he's done this, he's done this, he's done this. And our defense attorney comes alongside Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He doesn't try to deny the charge. He doesn't try to minimize the charge. What does he do? The Bible says he is the propitiation. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He doesn't come before the Father and said he didn't do it. He doesn't say, yeah, he did it, but it really wasn't that big a deal. He had extenuating circumstances. He doesn't do any of that. He comes to the Father and says, yes, all the charges are true. He did commit the sin, but here's my blood. I died for those sins. They're paid for. And the Father says, not guilty. Case closed. Because the Father provides, because of his love, because of his staggering love, he provides a satisfying substitute. I believe that's what we're intended to see in the picture held before us in Genesis 22. Certainly, it's what the Bible teaches us about the Father's love and his provision of a Savior. It's clear from the Bible, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus wants us regularly to come to the Lord's table, to regularly come to this meal that reminds us that Jesus died for us. I think the reason he wants us regularly to come back to this table is very clear. Because it banishes all fears and all doubts about God's love. And it banishes all fears about unforgiven sin. We come back to this meal, we come back to the cross, and we look at the cross and say, God loves us. There's the proof. God loves us. And my sins are forgiven because Jesus hung on this cross. The Savior, the substitute that the Father himself selected and set forth. And I don't go from this place necessarily released from the struggle. But in that struggle, I know the Father loves me. And I don't go away from here instantly glorified and cleansed from all my remaining sin. But I go reminded that my sin will never take me to hell because Jesus paid for every last one. And I'm forgiven. And what else, brothers and sisters, do we really need to know? Surely that's what David meant when he said in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. From the foot of the cross, we can see all the way home. We can see all the way home. Assured of the Father's love, assured of the forgiveness of our sins. And if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, I say that this shows the heart of God to you. God gave his Son to be the Savior of sinners. That doesn't indicate a hard, mean God, does it? That indicates a loving God. And God made provision for sin in the blood of his dear Son. Come to Christ. If you have not yet come to Christ, come to Christ. God shows his heart to you in the cross. that his heart is toward you, not against you, it's toward you. His arms are open. The provision has been made. While there is time, before the door of mercy closes, come and be saved. Let us pray.